Hey, Colbert, there are like podcasts and things like that that you can listen to and maybe hear some a better sample of preachers. So anyways, just say that. Good morning, everyone. It's really good to be here. It is always good to be back. I will say, though, it's increasingly strange to come back to this area because of just how explosive the growth has been. We can just drive down I-25 and say, wow, that wasn't there, that wasn't there, that wasn't there. So it is a little bit surreal to come back because it feels like a familiar place, but at the same time, it's a place that's changed a lot since we've been here. But it's good to be with you this morning. You have heard the expression probably, often imitated, but never duplicated. That's a marketing slogan or an advertising expression. It's a declaration of victory by a company that says, our product or our service is so superior to everyone else that everybody wants to be like us. Everybody wants to produce what we produced, but they can never achieve the standard that we've achieved. They're either not smart enough, they're not dedicated enough, they aren't willing to spend the money. They just don't have the time and energy, or maybe they just don't have the level of commitment that it takes to do what we've done. They can imitate us, but they cannot duplicate us. I've been thinking about that whole idea of imitation because we live in a world full of imitation. Maybe the most just accessible example of that would be the fashion industry. Right? The fashion industry is built on this whole idea of imitation. Now, granted, some of us are imitating maybe the fashion of a different decade, or maybe we're imitating the fashion of a different planet. But either way, the fashion industry is built on this whole idea of imitation. I think about as adults, as we go to work and the people we interact with, over a while, the culture of the place that we work at starts to affect us, and we start to imitate each other. We start using the same expressions, same words. We dress the same way. And after a while, we figure out we're imitating the people around us. We're imitating each other. Think of when you have little children, and mom and dad are in the kitchen making dinner, and they come in and they open up the cupboards and start pulling out the pots and pans to help mom and dad out. They're imitating us. I have two teenagers in my house now. And I can tell you, they imitate as well. It's just that they imitate anyone but mom or dad. It's the way imitation works. It's all around us. But I wonder, what does it look like for a church? What does it look like for a community of people like you all? What does it look like for a ministry to imitate someone else? What are those things that are worthwhile, that are worthy of imitation? So what we're going to be looking at in our few minutes this morning, we're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be in chapter 2, that scripture that was just read. We are going to look at verses 1 through 12, and in there we will see this example of imitation. Now, we are at the church I'm a part of in Boulder. We're in a series that's called Mark It Up, which just means we're using these scripture journals, and we are encouraging our people as we go through 1 Thessalonians to take all kinds of notes. So you see me preaching out of this really thin thing this morning, it's because this is just a scripture journal printed especially for taking notes, so that's why I have that here. But in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we see this letter from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul's voice is the major voice in the letter, though, written to the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a major city in modern-day Greece. And if you read through chapter 1, you see in that letter that Paul has said this. He's commending the Thessalonians, saying, like, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 1, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." That as Paul, Silas, and Timothy visited the city, they began to imitate the example that they saw in Paul and Silas and Timothy. And not only that, this isn't on the slide, but if you read verse 7 in chapter 1, it says, "So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and beyond, the whole region." So not only did they follow an example that they saw in Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they in turn became an example to people throughout the whole region and beyond. It's a beautiful picture of what imitation can be like. And then in verse 9, Paul says that this is part of their story, that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's the story of God's work as the Thessalonians imitated the example that they saw in Paul and his companions. See, it's a testimony to the power of God's work, and it's a testimony to the fact that when it comes to God's work, that expression, often imitated but never duplicated, does not apply. See, God delights in duplicating communities of people who imitate the kind of ministry that pleases God. God delights in duplicating the kind of communities who imitate the kind of ministry that pleases him. So we're going to see exactly what that looked like now as we read on in chapter 2. Here's what it says. For you yourselves know, brothers, or we could say here, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Let's stop right there. So right at the start of this chapter, Paul says, remember, our visit to you was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't without purpose. We could just say, see chapter 1 right there. What those verses that I just read help illustrate. They demonstrate how Paul and Silas and Timothy's visit was effective. God's work was done in and through them to reach the Thessalonians and beyond. It was not in vain. And then he says here, but although we had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, he's reminding them that right before they had visited Thessalonica, they had been in the city of Philippi. Things were really tough in Philippi. Paul and Silas encountered this girl who was possessed by humans, but also possessed by a demon. Her human owners were using her as a fortune teller because she was possessed herself by a demon. And so Paul, after a while, grew so aggravated by her that he drives the demon out of her. And immediately her human owners recognize they no longer have the potential to make money off of her. So they are infuriated. They stir up a mob, and they end up having Paul and Silas stripped of their clothing, beaten publicly with rods, and thrown into prison. That happened right before they visited Thessalonica. And then Paul goes on here in chapter 2, and he says, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What Paul's getting at here is he's asking them to remember the visit that they made right after Philippi when they came to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, they also encountered opposition. They were chased out of town, and Paul and Silas had to flee in the middle of the night for their lives. Paul's saying, I want you to remember that. Notice how he's saying that expression a couple times just in these two verses. He's saying, for you yourselves know, as you know. Paul wants them to remember what Paul and his companions went through. He wants them to recognize this. And as we read on in this chapter, we will note how Paul is taking a defensive kind of posture. He seems to be defending his ministry in front of the Thessalonians because Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave town in the night. Maybe as they left, people came in after them and started to discredit the work that they had done there. So let's read on. Verse 3, he says this, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Okay, pause there. Paul's getting at these words like our appeal. He's talking about we speak. He's talking about with words of flattery. He's getting at the message that he and Silas and Timothy proclaimed to the Thessalonians. He's focusing their attention on that. And then he lists off these seven different things that he says he was not like. He mentions, for example, error. We did not speak out of error or impurity or deception in verse 3. In verse 4, he says, we didn't speak to please man. In verse 5, he says, flattery. We did not use flattery. And then he says, we did not use greed. In verse 6, he says, we didn't seek glory from people. He's mentioning this whole array of possible accusations against him, kind of hidden agendas or hidden motives that he might have. And he's saying, we were not like any of those things. When we hear that, it might just seem like kind of a random list in Paul's mind. But we have to understand, in the first century, in Paul's day, public speaking was not quite what it is today. Now, we have TED Talks, and you have people like me who stand up on a Sunday morning and talk like this. But in Paul's day, there were like celebrity public speakers. They would travel around from city to city. They would try to gather a crowd and make money, get attention and fame. And as they did that, they would say whatever needed to be said in order to accomplish their motive. New Testament scholar Dwayne Litfin explains this. He says, the people of the Greco-Roman world luxuriated in public speaking. Fame, power, wealth, position, all were available to the orator. And it was the appetite of the people for eloquence that made it possible. They loved the eloquent man and were willing to shower upon him all that society could grant. Most of all, they were willing to give him their applause and praise, which to many orators became addictive. Paul could have given in to this temptation to try to appease the crowd and to try to gain popularity and maybe a lot of money along the way, but he didn't. And in him, in that example, we see an example worth imitating. A ministry, a church, a community is worth imitating when it speaks a message that pleases God, not people. When it pleases God, not people. And what is that message? Well, quite simply, it's the gospel message. It runs from cover to cover in our Bibles. It starts in Genesis 1 and it ends in Revelation 22. It begins in a garden and it ends with a city with a garden inside of it. But more specific to that, Paul often communicates the gospel as being the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Famously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he succinctly states the gospel this way. He says, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's the same word that he had just used at the start of this chapter. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the essence of the gospel message that Paul spoke to the Thessalonians. But this is a message that not only was offensive in Paul's day, but it's offensive in ours. Just entertain me for a minute thinking through this. There is a God, and you are not him. That's offensive to people in our world today. There's a problem that separates you and me and everyone else from God. It's the problem at root in all of our problems in this world. It's called sin. That's offensive to people today. The only solution for our problem of sin is Jesus Christ. That's offensive to people today. I mean, just think of what's implied in this whole gospel message. If there is a God who created all things, including you and me, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. I owe him my very life. If there is a God who created all things and who not only that, but died on the cross for my sins to overcome them, then the greatest problem in my life that I face is not my finances, it's not my politics, it's my sin. And by the way, the greatest problems we all face collectively as a society do not have political solutions, do not have financial solutions. The greatest problem only has one solution. It's Jesus Christ. That is offensive in our day. So here's the problem. Maybe you can relate. I'll speak for myself, not for you. I want you to like me. I don't really like it when people don't like me. Like, I want to please people. Surely Paul and Silas and Timothy could relate to that. They're human beings just like us. Surely they could relate to that idea that we all want to be liked by others, but yet they were committed to speaking a message that pleased God and not people. That's the example worth imitating. But up until now, we've seen that all of these things that Paul is not. He said, we did not speak of flattery, not a pretext for greed, and all of these things that he is not. But now we're going to see what Paul said he was like. Right before this, at the very end of verse 6, if you look at that verse, he talks about how we did not use our status as apostles of Christ when we came to you. We didn't leverage it. We could have, but we did not. So what did they do? Starting off in verse 7, he says this, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." So we did not take our status. We did not use this privilege that we could have called upon. We could have asked you to do things because of our status. But we did not do that. Instead, we were like a nursing mother. What a contrast. I've never been a nursing mother. I just want you to know. However, just from what I've seen, my wife, our three kids, talk about a picture of intimacy. Talk about a picture of just this beautiful depiction of one life sacrificing for another life. Talk about one human being entirely reliant upon another day and night, and one person pouring themselves out literally and metaphorically in order to sustain another's life. What a beautiful picture that is. And Paul says, that's what we were like when we were among you. We were like this nursing mother. Notice the words of love that are depicted in these just two verses, where he says, we were affectionately desirous of you. Or then at the end, where he says, you had become very dear to us. The word there for very dear could be also just translated as beloved. You were beloved to us. I love the way the New International Version translates that verse. It says this, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. It all comes down to Paul's love for the Thessalonians. And in verse 8, we have this critical juncture because it helps us understand the fullness of what Paul is talking about here. It helps us understand the fullness of what it means to imitate the example that he and Silas and Timothy have set. There's this contrast where he says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. See, it wasn't only about speaking a message, but it was also about sharing their lives. Because what we see here in their example is that an example worth imitating also shares their lives. A community, a ministry, a church shares their lives in order to proclaim that message. We see this in Paul's example just from a high level, but what does it look like in the trenches of life? What does it look like where the rubber meets the road at street level? Well, let's keep reading. Here's what Paul says in verse 9. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Paul's emphasis here on labor and toil sounds like a lot of hard work, because it was. Paul was what has been described as a tent maker, probably somebody who was like a leather worker. And Paul would work day and night doing that and proclaiming the gospel. He's giving effort. This is like sweating and just being tired and not knowing exactly what tomorrow will be like
what today was like was difficult, but we have no idea what it might be like this week. But Paul is able to just press into that uncertainty and keep laboring ahead, one foot after another. And we shouldn't think that Paul didn't receive any help. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes about how the Philippian church had sent money to him to support him while he was in Thessalonica during this time. But it either wasn't enough for him to be sustained entirely by that amount, or maybe he just felt so compelled to set an example for the Thessalonians by working in front of them. Either way, he was able to work and to sweat and to go after this kind of just effort and excruciating sharing of his life in order to proclaim the gospel. It's what his whole purpose was. It's what his point was. And as we see that, look at his purpose. It's right there in verse 9. It says, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. See, Paul is willing to share his life, but he's showing us here that sharing our lives is costly. Sharing our lives forces us to put ourselves into a position where we might be more vulnerable, where our schedule has to be more open and flexible than it might be otherwise. Our priorities might have to be reshuffled in order to share our life with another person or with a group of people. We may not be able to hold on to our own hidden or private agenda as much as we might like. Sharing our lives is costly. But Paul says here, for you remember, when he starts off in verse 9, and then he says in verse 10, you are witnesses. Why does he say that? Because they were there. The Thessalonians were there seeing the example that Paul set for them. That's another thing about sharing our lives with someone. Sharing our lives puts our life on display. We have to open up ourselves when we share our life the way Paul did. You might imagine him during the day when he's working. It's not like he has this separate work and ministry life, but they're probably just interwoven in between each other. Paul is opening up himself and his life in a way so that the Thessalonians can see what he's like, not only while he's working, but while he's ministering. Not only while he's ministering, but when he's working. Sharing our lives is costly. Sharing our lives puts our life on display. But Paul is willing to pay that price. It's just a beautiful picture of what it looks like when we share our life with somebody like that. A ministry, a community, a church worth imitating shares our lives in order to proclaim the gospel. But let's just pause on that for a second. Because you might hear this, and it's possible that you could think, okay, I have no problem telling people what I think. I have no problem sharing this message that pleases God and not people. That's really just natural to me because I do it all the time. You might get the impression from that that your life can just move on in that direction without having to share your life with someone. But Paul is offering this corrective over here when he says, no, we share our lives with people out of love because they have become beloved to us, just like Paul's impression of the Thessalonians had been. And you might be over in this place saying, yeah, I have no problem opening my life up to others. That's just natural for me. But maybe it's more difficult for you over here to say a message, to proclaim it, that pleases God and not people. But Paul is saying that the example that we follow is one of doing both, sharing our lives so that we might proclaim this message that pleases God and not people. See, the message is not just this cold expression of truth where we will hit people over the head with it, but it's a message that's faithful to the gospel, but our lives are lived in love for the people around us so that we might be able to proclaim that gospel. Maybe you're thinking, darn, that's two strikes because I'm struggling with both of those. I can feel that because here's the thing. Sharing my life costs me something. It's difficult for me to rearrange my schedule for other people. It can be really difficult and tiring for me to let people into my life where they see the dirt of my life or I see the dirt in their life. As I get closer and closer to people, their problems get closer and closer to me. That's a cost. That can be really, really discouraging for me, and it can be the last thing I want to do when I'm tired or when I'm frustrated, when I feel overwhelmed. But Paul says that sharing our lives is so critical so that we might proclaim the gospel. If you're feeling overwhelmed by that, we should not miss the fact that the message Paul proclaims, the sharing of his life that he's willing to engage in, is done because Paul's motivation is in the right place. And that's the key for him, and it's the key for us as well, as we think about imitating his example. It's all about our motivation in our heart. What is that motivation? Let's take a look at it. Verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul had used the example of a nursing mother. Now he uses the example of a father. When Paul talks about nurturing other believers, he uses the example of a mom. When he talks about exhorting or instructing, he uses the example of a father. And that's the image he's drawing from here. He's talking about exhorting, encouraging, and charging them. This isn't suggesting or recommending. In fact, that last word, charged, can even be understood as insisted. Paul insisted on this very thing, and this is what drove him, and this is what we cannot afford to miss as we think about the example worth imitating. He charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is Paul's motivation. This is Paul's vision that he has for the Thessalonians. As he thinks about ministering to them, he has this vision in front of himself of them walking in a manner worthy of God, the one who had called them into his own kingdom and glory. Back in chapter 1 that we didn't look at, Paul had also talked there as well about how God had called the Thessalonians to himself. That's why they were following the Lord, because God was the one who was behind it. Here we see again, Paul is also drawing attention to the fact that God is calling them into his own kingdom and glory. This is beyond their own life. This is beyond just the immediacy of their families. This is beyond the immediacy of their day-to-day responsibilities and tasks. This is the big picture framework that motivates Paul. It's God's own kingdom and glory that's driving Paul as he ministers. It's his motivation. We can go back to verse 2 to places that we missed as we went through it the first time, and we see things like this, where Paul says, our appeal does not... Verse 2, where he says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. If you look at that verse, take out all of those expressions, in our God and of God, and the sentence makes perfect sense without them. But Paul is so focused on drawing attention to the fact that it's God who is the one behind this work, that it's God's gospel, that God is the one who had called and equipped Paul himself, and it's God's message that Paul is taking with him. You see the same in verses 8 and 9, which we won't look at. In verse 5, we see Paul talking about how God is the one who is witnessing. He is present with Paul. He says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He says the same thing in verse 10, talking about how God was present. God was with them as they ministered. God was the one who was alongside of them as they went through this toil day and night of working and proclaiming a message that pleases God and not people. God was the one who was beside them. And then in verse 4, we see this as well. He says, just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Paul knew that in his own life, God was the one who had raised him up. Paul no doubt has in the back of his mind his Damascus Road experience, that God was the one who had orchestrated everything from start to finish. The work that had happened in the lives of the Thessalonians was God's work through the power of God's Spirit to accomplish God's purposes. That is what drove Paul, and that is what must drive us as we think about an example worth imitating. A community, a church, a ministry worth imitating, even the life of somebody around us that's worth imitating, is motivated by God's glory, not its own. It's motivated by God's glory, not its own. I'm at a church in Boulder that has been in the community for over 130 years. You are at a church here that's been around a little less than that. But both of us are in the same place in terms of needing to find examples around us to imitate and hoping that we would be an example worth imitating for others. This is the example, this is the essence that's worth imitating. That we would be, that you would be a community of people who pursues God's glory, not your own. That is what allows you to speak a message that pleases God and not people. That is what allows you to share your life openly with other people so that you might proclaim the gospel. This is the example worth imitating. And by God's grace, it's also an example that will be duplicated throughout Falcon, throughout Peyton, throughout Colorado Springs, throughout El Paso County, throughout this whole area and region. May we all, may you all, be a community of people who pursue God's glory over your own. Would you pray with me? Father, as we think about this task, it is easy to say, but it's not so easy to live out. God, I just confess that to you. Father, we need your Spirit to change our hearts where we might go after our own glory, where we might pursue our own agenda, where we might have our own purposes and plan. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do a mighty work in us so that we might be the kind of people who pursue your glory, not our own. That we would be the kind of people, Lord, who set an example worth imitating for others. So, Lord, I pray for your strength. I pray for your supernatural work in our lives so that we would do this. And, Lord, I pray you would open our eyes as well to the examples around us that are worth imitating, the examples around us of people who are also going after your glory over their own. Lord, open our eyes so we might be encouraged by them, so we might be challenged by them, and so that we might get in step with them as they also are in step with you. So, Lord, we pray for your work to happen in this place and in our lives, and we pray it all in your name and for your glory. Amen. Okay, here at Missio Dei, we discuss the sermon. So I have a few questions. I don't remember them, so I have to turn around and look at them. But these are the questions to discuss. Right there. I'm not going to wrench my neck to look at them, but take some time to talk. If you are new here by chance, don't feel any pressure to engage in the conversation. This is just an opportunity for you to let the message hopefully sink in a little bit and to learn from each other, to hear from each other. And we'll take the next few minutes to do that. I pray the conversation goes well for you at your tables, and then we'll come back in a minute to continue on. Thanks.
Awesome. All right. Well, I hope your discussions went well. Our table was super, super helpful. I love this distinction between sharing the gospel in deed and sharing the gospel in word. And the idea that we need to be able to proclaim the message of the gospel, but we also need to live that out in our lives and how we share of ourselves with each other. That verse, verse 8, where it says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." That is a key hallmark verse for us with our church. Our church vision statement is we want to be a place where all people can experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And that type of experiential encounter with Jesus' love through the love of his people is something that Paul is demonstrating very clearly here, and that Perry did a great job proclaiming for us this morning. And so what we're going to do now, what we do every week, is after we respond to the passage and discussion, we want to turn from our discussion tables and turn back to Jesus and his presence and respond to him in worship through communion. So we serve open communion here. That means as long as you love Jesus, if he is your Savior, we would invite you to partake of these elements with us. And the reason why it's important that you are a follower of Christ in order to partake of these elements is because we're going to be proclaiming the gospel through this act of communion today. And you can't proclaim something that you don't know yet. And so as we take the bread that reminds us of Jesus' body, as we take the juice that reminds us of Jesus' blood, all of that together is a proclamation of this gospel that Perry was talking about this morning with us. And so I loved his point. I think the most important one for us to take away is this idea of we all struggle one way or the other with, are you more of a, I will open up my lives to someone and love them with my life, or I'm more of a, I will proclaim the truth and I will teach the truth of God's word to them. And I think no matter where you fall on that, or like Perry said, if you fall in the middle of that, the thing that will drive us more is if you keep coming back to that idea of the glory of God. I think the times that I've found myself most dry and unwilling to either speak the truth to my neighbor, the gospel truth to my neighbor, or open my life to my neighbor and actually love them, the reason I fall dry is because I'm running for my own glory instead of the glory of God. Okay, if I'm looking for my own desire for approval, that approval will run dry. Where if you look at verse 4, where Paul says that he has been approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel, it's the approval of God, the affection of God, the love of God that is the only thing that has this infinite supply to flow through us. If we're serving on our own strength, if we're loving on our own strength, if we're proclaiming the truth on our own strength, it's always going to run out. But God, as an infinite God, full of love, is able to continually do that and never run dry. And we see that love most clearly displayed in this act of communion. Right? So Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, the love of Christ on the cross is the thing that we are going to be proclaiming now through this act of communion. So I'm going to say a word of prayer for us. And as you meditate in your heart, thinking about these words from 1 Corinthians that deal with the passage dealing with communion, meditate about what God has shown you through his word today. When we come to the scriptures, they are the living word of God, alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. This is God's word. It is true. It's given out of his love. And so the message that you heard today, what was that part that the Holy Spirit used to tune your heart closer to him? And what is it that you can respond to in worship? So let's take a moment here to silence our hearts as we begin to pray over these elements. Lord, we thank you that you have demonstrated all of the truth of this passage in your own life. Lord, we confess that we struggle to give of ourselves. We struggle to open up ourselves. We struggle to give of our lives to love other people. But Lord, in our hands, we hold this little cracker. It's a reminder that you did not struggle with that. Instead, you freely left your throne in heaven. You freely took on human flesh. You freely lived and walked among us. You freely had your body broken for us. Lord, all of the things that we struggle with of letting people in, Lord, you were willing to do all of that. You were willing to not only just let, you were willing to come to us in order that we can be let into heaven. Lord, and so as we take this cracker, I pray that it would nourish our souls. It would remind us of the truth that you loved us enough to open yourself to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we thank you that you did not just take on human flesh and open your life to us, but you also shed your blood. Lord, you proclaimed the good news that we are sinners in need of a Savior by the fact of dying for our sin. As your blood was poured out, it covered our iniquities, it has washed us clean. And we thank you that the gospel message that we are called to proclaim is embodied in the fact that our sins have been atoned for. That everything that we have failed in, Lord, you have covered that sin by your blood, and we are now washed whiter than snow. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So may we be a people that proclaims the gospel of Jesus through sharing of our lives with others, through proclaiming the gospel message in word, and may we also be people who proclaim that message through singing. So if you will stand with me, we're going to end our time in worship today by singing a couple songs, and let's do that to God's glory.